1 Thessalonians 5. Join me there. 12 to 15. Jesus is coming back. You can't read 1 Thessalonians and not know that that is a theme. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 each end with a reference to the fact that Jesus is coming back and it matters to the church when he comes back. Chapter 4 has a lengthy text telling us how to respond to the death of saints and what we should think about them in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. Chapter 5 begins with some of the ramifications, and last week we talked about the fact that when Jesus comes back, and I believe Jesus is coming back imminently, in other words, there's nothing stopping his return today to take the church away. And when he does come back and end this dispensation, there is going to be a time of wrath upon this planet. Chapter 5, verse 3 says there's going to be destruction, sudden destruction and wrath. And the people who are left behind will not be able to escape the things that happen. So what? Yes, I had someone tell me a couple years ago, a member of this church said, you know, I just don't get prophecy. And I don't understand prophecy preaching, and I don't like prophecy preaching. And you know what? As a kid, I was always excited about it because I heard my grandpa preach, and there was the Thief in the Night movie, and there was just a lot of excitement about the fact that Jesus was coming back. It seemed like in the 70s, we were quite sure the culture had been so radically transformed that, you know, the Antichrist was going to show up in the form of Henry Kissinger the next week, and there would be the end of time. That was 40 years ago. So obviously we were misled, wrong. But the question of prophecy then is, so what? If Jesus is coming back for his church, and I believe he is, and if what follows is the nastiest time this planet Earth has ever had, what impact should that have on your life today? And I believe that Paul takes the rest of this little book, and rather than just giving random instructions, which you could say they are, I think he is commending and encouraging them concerning their behavior in light of the fact that today may be the last day, our last day on the planet. So today may be your last day on the planet one way or another, by death or by something else, by the rapture of the church. But how, in light of that, and in light of the fact that following the coming of Christ, there will be judgment. So wherever you are in your eschatology, this is true, that it should have ramifications. As I said 2 weeks ago, John writes, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. The coming of Christ is a sanctification motivation. And so as we come to the text today, I believe that Paul makes, well, notice the imperatives. Look at verse 11. He says, comfort each other. That's a command. So in light of the rapture and day of the Lord teaching, comfort each other. And then he says, edify one another. And I know you're doing it already. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, recognize certain people, know them, esteem certain people, church leaders. Verse 14, then he says, now we exhort you. So in light of these things, Paul gives us certain instructions and commands that they take place. I believe in verses 12 to 15, he talks about three different kind of relationships that we should have in light of his coming. And we're going to talk about those today. Next week, we're going to come back and talk about instructions, three necessary parts of spiritual maturity. Are you grown up in your faith? We'll talk about that next week. The week after that, we're talking about spiritual growth and spiritual warfare as we look at the next commands in verses 19 to 22. And then we may take a week and talk about the blessings in Paul's farewell. So today, Paul's instructions to the church concerning three kinds of relationships in verses 12 through 15. And my number one, Paul's instructions concerning church leadership. Concerning church leadership. And he gives those in verses 12 and 13. And we urge you, brethren, we urge Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, the guys that are sending this epistle, beg us to do this. So this is important. brethren, he's using a word of endearment. He's speaking to the church. You can't separate that. We urge you, brethren, to recognize, King James, know, those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Three different things, three different kinds of people, or three different facets of those people that we are to recognize and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. He says, I beg you first to recognize church leadership. Recognize and know them. To put a price on them, to value them as implied here. Not only just to see them, but see them as in a different facet than you just see everybody else. The book of Hebrews would concur. Hebrews 13:7, I read, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, just in case you're wondering what leaders, consider the outcome of their way and imitate their faith. We are to recognize them. We are to recognize them, and that is to know that pastors, my first bullet there, pastors labor among the congregation. Recognize those who labor among you. I use the title pastor intentionally because it implies the idea of shepherding. Shepherds live with their sheep. They kind of have that odor about them because they spend time with the sheep, and so they smell like they are like the sheep. I think this is a gross element missing in a media church. Every once in a while you talk to somebody about church, and yeah, I listen to Chuck Stanley on the radio, or I listen to and Tony Evans all the time, wouldn't miss it, and that's where I get my spiritual food. I happen to think Tony Evans and Chuck Stanley are great preachers, but they can't be your pastor because you can't recognize them. You say, well, I mean, what do you mean? If I saw their picture, I would know. No, you can't know them. You can't recognize them. A media church or a mega church or a multi-campus church is missing what Paul is talking about here. And to know those who labor among you, to recognize those who are doing the work of shepherding. There is a pulpit Dan leads, and there is a personal in the office Dan leads, and there's a at home with the family Dan leads. Fortunately, most of you know all those people or all those facets of my life. I can appreciate the pulpit ministry of some pastors, but don't know them, and so there's part of their ministry missing. I was a fan of Steve Green's for 20 years before we had him come and do a concert here in Fond du Lac. I'd been listening to his blue tapes that came out in the 80s. Those of you who are my age remember, they were banned in a lot of Bible colleges. They were little cassette tapes, and for some reason or other, they were blue, and so the blue tapes, right? And those cassette tapes, I listened to those. I wore out some copies of those. Went to his I bet I've been to 6 Steve Green concerts before he came here. One time down in Peoria, he did a request time, and he waded into the audience, and he walked down and picked our row, and he came down, and he could have sat on Randy Martin's lap as he sang into my ear for God and God alone. I thought I knew Steve Green. And then we brought him here to Fond du Lac. And when we brought him here to Fond du Lac, I found out he is an obsessive, compulsive, persnickety control freak. It didn't matter who put the light on the stage. It wasn't in the right place until he put it where it was going to be. Now, he wasn't abusive. He wasn't mean. But it was going to be perfect, and perfect was whatever he decided it was. I didn't know that about Steve Green. I understand, as a performing artist, the intensity of his passion for his product. But wow, there was a side of him I never imagined, because when he's up there doing his concert and singing his songs, it just seemed to kind of flow naturally out of his wonderful person. No. He intentionally does everything he does. I know that now about Steve Green. Why? Because I saw him. Because I worked with him. Because I was on stage putting the things in the wrong places. And then having him fix it. And so I learned something about him. You don't know Chuck Stanley. Well, maybe somebody here does. You don't know Tony Evans. You don't know one of these media preachers. You can learn something from the Bible about them, but there's something missing in the ministry that they would have to you. Paul says, you need to know those who labor among you. You need to know that the pastor has prayed for you. How do you do that? Maybe you come to men's prayer breakfast. You need to know that the pastor has studied the Word of God. How do you do that? Maybe by asking questions one-on-one, something off his prepared text. You need to know that he is an example in how he deals with his wife. You need to know that he is an example in how he mentors his children, how he responds to little children at men's retreat. You see, these things are proof of his laboring, of his shepherding among you, and you don't know that unless you're part of what's going on. Paul's instructions concerning church leadership, number one, to recognize, know that pastors labor in the congregation, that they're there sweating it out, being part of making it happen. Secondly, that bishops rule. You need to know that bishops rule as a representative of God's authority. Recognize those, he says, who are over you in the Lord. Paul spoke of this ruling side, or Peter rather, spoke of this ruling side of pastoral ministry in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. I read, "Now, as an elder myself, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you to tend the flock of God in your charge," in other words, to shepherd. Then he says, exercising the oversight, the word there is episkopos, it's the idea of, that's where we get our word bishop, that you should exercise oversight, and then he quickly says, but not under compulsion, but willingly. A pastor needs to exercise leadership, oversight, ruling in the congregation, and needs to do it with an attitude of, yes, this is a job I'm supposed to have. It's a job that sometimes I want to divorce myself from, but I cannot because it's part of my job description to be the ruler. But willingly, as God would have you to do it, not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Do not lord it over those who are in your charge. Don't, hey, I'm the boss, I'm going to do it. No, but be examples to the flock. There's a ruling aspect of pastoring a church. Not as a lord or a demigod. Pastors have no authority in their own person, but the church has given to the pastor authority, God's authority. The church, has, the congregation has put a man in an office, and then it authorized that man to have authority in the church. Paul's instructions concerning leadership. Number one, we should recognize, know those who are your pastor, who are among you laboring. Know those who are your bishop, those who are ruling in the church. And then know those who are elders who reprove with the word of God. Recognize, he says, those who admonish you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, a teaching pastor is a gift to the church. Acts 6, Peter identified ministry in the word as a primary time and responsibility obligation of those who would be ministers. A key component of New Testament Christianity is preaching. Hear me. You are not practicing Christianity if you are not listening to preaching in a local church. Did you get that? You are not practicing biblical Christianity if you are not listening to preaching in a local New Testament church. Well, I know people, they're Christians, and they read their Bible all the time, and they listen to the radio, and they go to media stuff, and they're the most wonderful people I know. You are not practicing biblical Christianity unless you are listening to preaching in a New Testament functioning church. You say, what's the basis of that? This New Testament is the basis from that. Paul never wrote to anybody except churches and pastors, and he always was assuming that the people who were a part of it were in a church like this. A biblical example of Christianity must be seen in participating in and being part of a church like this one. Doesn't have to be this one, but like this one, in that there's preaching going on in that place. Paul's instructions concerning church leadership, we're supposed to recognize the pastors that labor, the bishops that rule, the elders that reprove with the word of God. Now, I know I inserted these three titles, pastor, bishop, elder. They're not in this text. But I see repeatedly in the New Testament those three titles used to speak of the same person. And they speak of these three different aspects. And I thought it worked well here with the points that Paul made in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're to recognize these guys. We're to esteem them, secondly, he says. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Because of what they do, the congregation ought to respect and love their pastors. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. I read, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not for grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. One translation said, not with sighing. The part that says, with grief, not with sighing. Be careful how you respond to what is said from this pulpit. Let's say you disagree with me, and that's okay. But let's say you disagree with me maybe about alcohol abstinence, or a minor point of eschatology, or the priority of your family being involved in a certain ministry of the church. Okay. We are all priests before God, and we all have the opportunity and the responsibility to study the Word of God ourselves and to diligently work so that we come to our own convictions from the Word of God. So we have the right and the responsibility to be our own theologians. But know this. I have an awful responsibility of giving an account of this congregation and what has happened from this pulpit to God Himself. And so if you respond to the preaching of God's word in a way that is rebellious or flippant, I believe that you are causing trouble to yourself. And this rebellion, if that's what it is, may be caught by your children and others to whom you would hope to be a leader or a mentor. And then it's not surprising at all to me that he follows that with, and be at peace among yourselves. Those who disregard church leadership are often those who are also rebellious people and not nice people, and are cantankerous or grumpy and grouchy and not being at peace. So in light of the fact that Jesus may come now, in light of the fact that there's going to be judgment for those who are left behind, we should keep on doing some things in the church. And the first thing Paul says is we should treat church leaders by knowing them and esteeming them. And then secondly, Paul gives some instructions concerning immature members of the congregation. You know, not everybody's equal. Oh yeah, everybody's equal in that they have access to grace. Everybody's equal in that they have access to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. I'm not being discriminatory against anybody when I say we're not equal. But some people have grown up. And some people are still babies. Sometimes it's because they haven't had time to grow up. Sometimes it's because they've refused to grow up. Paul says that he exhorts us. It's that Greek word that Jesus uses in John 14 for the Holy Spirit, parakleo. He says, I want to exhort you concerning immature people. That word immature is my word, based upon the people who are listed here. Let me read verse 14. Now we paraclete, I'm going to come alongside of you to encourage you. Brethren, he says again, those that I love who are in the church, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient to all. First, he says to warn the unruly. The translation that was read from the pulpit today said, warn the idle. Those who are out of line, those who are disorderly, warn them like a sergeant who would bark at a soldier who has broken rank. Actually, the word unruly is only used once in the New Testament, and that is here in this text. But other places in Greek literature where it is used, It is sometimes used of people who refuse to show up for work. So that translation that was read that said idle, that's good, because it's the idea of someone who, you know, here's a job and I'm supposed to do the job. You know what? I don't think I want to do that job. I don't think I'm showing up today. The congregation is told, or Paul is telling Christians, to warn those who are out of step with the congregation. Warn those who are not showing up for work with the congregation. Warn those who think they can absent themselves from what's supposed to be going on in the congregation. It's not evil to want to be a Christian outside of Trinity Baptist Church, but we should warn people and encourage people to be part of what is happening at the church that God has called them to. Unruly. The very term, that English word, implies someone who will not conform. You could tell me what to do. Yeah, will not conform or will not be obedient or refuses to walk in step in a military fashion. Paul's instruction concerning immature Christians: one, warn the unruly. Number two, comfort the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted, those who are afraid to make an effort, those who are afraid to be different or different from the world, those who are afraid to go forward. You know, Christian maturity is daunting. How much like Jesus are you? Or in what areas are you different from Jesus? Now, change that. You know what? Sometimes I would just as soon quit. It's daunting. And we're supposed to encourage the faint-hearted. Sometimes if you decide you're going to live for Jesus, it's going to cause trouble in your marriage. Because you're going to ask for some things to be changed, husbands. Sometimes if you decide you're going to live for Jesus, it's going to make enemies at work, because you're not going to participate in the debauchery that you participated in before. Spiritual change is difficult because our sinful nature and Satan are working against us. Here at Trinity Baptist Church, I believe we have many ways to comfort the faint-hearted, to encourage those. This men's retreat was that for me. It was an opportunity for brother to speak to brother about life, kids, work, men's retreats, home builders, ladies' ministries, youth activities. I think are all informal and yet important areas where we can encourage one another concerning our faith. The difficult job that we all have of growing up, encourage the faint-hearted. Then he says, uphold the weak. Paul said this of his own ministry in Acts 20:35. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you should support the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Some people are weak in finances. Some people are weak physically. Some people are weak mentally. I believe we are to understand that there are some people who cannot pick themselves up, and we are to help them. We are to uphold the weak. I am not given to mercy. But there are those who are enslaved in habits and despairs. There are those who are besieged by sickness or job losses. There are those who are devastated by family catastrophes, depression. Like a bank of black thunderclouds rolls over their soul, and they cannot escape that cave. Somebody needs to help. Somebody needs to give them a hand and help them out of that chair. Somebody needs to pull them up so they can get their feet underneath them again. Somebody needs to comfort and uphold the weak. And then Paul really gets into messing with me. I said to my neighbors, we had them over Tuesday night for a meal, and we were talking about child rearing, and I mentioned this point from this text, that Paul tells us concerning the immature to be patient with all. I don't like that word, all. If he'd said be patient sometimes with some people, I would go, got that. But he says be patient with all wings. I might as well grow wings and fly as be patient all the time with all people. I mean, be a 59 and a half year old man who is overweight and go to men's retreat where there's little kids running around all the time, and then have this text in your mind, be patient with all. It's not easy. It'd be easier for, Jesus said, a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. Well, I think it'd almost be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for Dan Leeds to be patient all the time with all men. Be patient with those you disagree. Be patient with those who will not listen. Be patient with those who are mean or angry. Be patient with those who disobey. Be patient with those who are different. The old English word long-suffering, I think, well describes this command to be patient, to suffer, to endure, to put up with for a long time. There are biblical responses that are the end of patience, but just the same, here's the rule, be patient. And so we're supposed to treat church leaders a certain way. We're supposed to recognize some things about them and esteem them highly. They're immature people. And we should warn the unruly, comfort the faithful, faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. And then Paul gives instructions concerning those who are contrary. Contrary in verse 15. This verse assumes, I believe we're still talking about Christians, but it assumes that they've done something nasty to you. Verse 15, I read, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So someone has hurt you, and they're in the church with you. I think it's encouraging always in the scriptures to see that these things happen. Because otherwise, sometimes when they happen, either with someone intentionally hurting or someone unintentionally hurting someone, and it happens in the church, I want to say, maybe we're broken, maybe we're not Christians after all, because, you know, look, we just got hurt by somebody in the church. No, Paul tells us we will be personally hurt by Christians. I'm glad to know that. But we're not supposed to repay their wrong. It's hard to be hurt personally or feel like someone is personally trying to do something to mess with you and not get defensive, not get angry. I think the key to the success of not doing this is in the second half of this verse, where he says, pursue what is good for yourself and for all. See, if I am always occupied, and he uses that word always, if I am always occupied with pursuing what is good for other people, it is impossible to repay evil. Relationships, especially church relationships, reveal our spiritual maturity. It's not about how many hours you spend reading the Bible. It's not about, although you should. It's not about how much you pray, although you should. But if you really want to know your spiritual temperature, the thermometer to stick in your soul is this. How are your relationships? The Bible says, great peace have they who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. In this context, in this text, Paul gives us relationship guidelines, commandments concerning church leaders. Are you respecting the office? Are you recognizing the responsibility? Are you esteeming highly? Are you responding to the preaching of the Word of God as you ought? And then he says, concerning people who are spiritually immature, there are certain ways we should respond. Isn't it interesting that he starts this with warn the unruly and ends it with being patient to all? So how in the world do you tell a five-year-old to quit running after church and do it patiently? Yeah, I'm working on that. And then he says, when people intentionally hurt you, you should pursue goodness. When people are purposefully wrong, or maybe not purposefully, but they do wrong and they hurt you, that you should pursue good things. And I'm telling you that that's revelatory of your Christian life, how you respond to church leaders, immature people, and to people who have hurt you.
So how is your spiritual temperature today? We are now going to bring the children back in, and we're going to have Lord's Table, but here's your invitation for right now. How about your relationships? Are they godly? Are they honoring to God? If you were to hold them up to the standard here,